take your Bibles, if you would, turn to the book of Exodus. In the Old Testament, there's Genesis, and then there's Exodus. And we want chapter 20, and start with verse 1. Exodus 20, and verse 1. Every few years across America in the churches, scholars start debating the character and the authority of the Bible. We went through a major change in our denomination about 30 years ago and settled on some of those issues, but there are churches and denominations that continue to discuss that. Many question the Bible, its writers, and the inspiration of the Bible. Can it be trusted? Is it true? Now, there are new challenges that come up every once in a while from unbelievers, and so Christians try to answer that call and respond as best we can to those challenges. Currently, church across America is finding itself discussing again whether or not we can trust God's Word. Most recently, in the debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham, Bill Nye kept saying that this book that we call the Bible was just some ancient writings that was translated into English, and we don't know if we can trust it or not. Well, as Southern Baptists, we believe in and we teach a high regard for the Bible, for God's Word, and we believe it, and there's some key words that we use in our Baptist faith and message. We believe it's inspired, it's the revelation of God, it's a treasure of divine instruction, it's without error, it's totally true and trustworthy, it's the supreme standard by which God judges all human conduct, creeds, and opinions, and it is a testimony to Christ. In our view of the Bible, we normally talk about that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to record the Word of God, and so we say that the Bible is God-breathed. That's what we mean by inspired. We do not mean, like a pastor friend of mine that says, the Bible is inspired just like the writings of Shakespeare or Plato are inspired. That's not what we mean. We don't mean they have some inspiration to give to us in life. We mean the Bible is actually God's Word to us, God breathed to us. But what if I could tell you that I have looked through Scripture and I have found five places in the entire Bible where God writes with His own hand? Would it make any difference what those passages say to us? And I discovered that in those five places, where the Bible reveals to us that God wrote Scripture with His very own hand, not just that He spoke it to the prophets who wrote it or to the writers of the New Testament who wrote it, but things that God wrote with His very own hand that are recorded for us in Scripture. And I have discovered, yes, indeed, they do make a major statement about what we believe about the Bible. The passages that I'm going to teach you over the next 5 weeks are those places where God writes with His own hands. As far as I know, nobody has ever shared this before in this way. And over those Sundays, I want to share with you something you've probably never heard before. Now, when I first wrote that, I thought, well, some people are going to say, well, it must be heresy then if we've never heard it before. Well, I can guarantee you this is not heresy, and it's not spurious. It's not just some weird idea out there floating in the clouds. But I will tell you that what I will share with you over these next weeks is so grounded in Scripture, there is no conservative Bible scholar that would disagree. Now, when I was growing up, going through high school and college and in my young adult years, and even since then, my parents, my mom and dad, wrote me very few letters. Most of the time when I would get a card from them, it would have my mom's signature, and she would just write Mom and Dad. So as far as I know, my dad never signed a card or a letter to me. So those things that I have from my parents that are cards or letters are so rare that they are valuable to me, and I have kept them in letters that I keep. I've kept all through my life. And if we could find those passages in Scripture where God writes with His very own hand and understand the value of them, I think it will explain to you and change how you value God's Word. So, those are very special passages where God writes with His own hands, and they're going to teach us a lot about God. Well, let's set the setting for this passage before we read it. I know most everybody's familiar with the Ten Commandments, but before we get to it, let me just set the stage for where we are. At the time of this happening in the life of the Israelite nation, they were only 3 months away from having escaped from slavery in Egypt. It had been 3 months, and the Bible tells us in chapter 19, 3 months to the day that they gathered at Mount Sinai, and they were ready there to hear the word of God. In this time period, it is not true that Moses just goes up to the mountain once and he gets the Ten Commandments and he comes back down. Actually, Moses makes 3 trips up the mountain and 3 trips down the mountain, and each one of those has a certain purpose that God is intending for the people. It's not until the third time that Moses goes to the mountain that he actually receives what we know as the Ten Commandments or the law of God. And this that we're going to read, these Ten Commandments, it was really about a relationship based upon this truth that God had acted on behalf of the nation of Israel. He had loved them and cared for them and guided them and chosen them and protected them. And because of that, he wanted to establish how they were going to relate to him and how they needed to behave to make sure that the relationship between God and them would stay intact. So an agreement was made. Moses went down and told the people, there's certain things you need to do. Stay away from the mountain. Guard your personal behavior. Watch what you eat and how you're dressing, because God's going to visit us, and when he does, it's such a holy time that you have got to be prepared for it, or there will be disastrous results. So God described how he was going to talk to Moses. He's going to talk to him in a voice, a booming voice. It will sound like thunder and lightning. And it was so frightening that the people began to be scared or afraid of God. But he wanted them to know that when they heard his voice from the mountain and he was speaking to Moses, that it would be a booming and loud sound. It was so deafening that the people would say they had to cover their ears. They couldn't stand to hear the voice of God. Now the Israelites had some rules they had to obey, prepare themselves. But then finally God met with Moses on the mountain at the end of chapter 19. And we pick it up in chapter 20 with the reading of these Ten Commandments. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's sin to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your son or daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock or the foreigner who is within your gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them in the 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female slave, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Verse 18. All the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. You speak to us and we will listen, they said to Moses, but don't let God speak to us, or we will die. Moses responded to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him and will not sin. And the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Now there's 3 points that I want to share with you today. The first one is this. When God writes, the first time he writes in Scripture is in this passage, and I'll explain that a little bit better in a moment. But God writes in law. So the first writing of God that we experience in the Bible is God writing in law. He is going to lay out a treaty. And it's very common in the ancient world for these treaties to have a common flow and a common pattern. And God with Moses follows what is the common pattern. It's called a suzerainty treaty, where there is one that is a strong individual making a treaty with someone who is weaker and establishing what the relationship will be like. He lays out a form that is representative of his sovereignty and his awe, and it's based upon what God did for them. Back in chapter 19, I think starting around verse 3, God says to Moses, "Tell the people this, what I have done for them, how I have rescued them out of Egypt, how I have carried them like an eagle does, carry them on my wings, and I have protected them and guided them to this land." So God lays out what he has done for the people, not those things that he has done to them, but he wants them to understand that he is expressing his love for them in giving this law. Now, I told you that God wrote this. Now, actually, if you read this in Exodus 20, verse 1, it says God spoke all these words, basically, for Moses to write down. But there are several passages. I won't share them all, but one of them is in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 10, where Moses makes clear how he got the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy 9 and verse 10, he says this, "On the day of the assembly, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets inscribed by God's finger. The exact words were on them which the Lord spoke to you from the fire on the mountain." So as best we can understand it, God spoke the words of the law to the people, but it was God by his very own hand, by his finger, Moses says in that verse, God wrote the Ten Commandments. Now there's some strange things about the Ten Commandments that most of us aren't familiar with. The Ten Commandments, number one, were just 10 words. The rest of the law came from God to Moses in a different form, but he wrote 10 words on those stones. And the tablets were written on the front and the back, not just like we normally see when Charlton Heston comes out and he's carried the two tablets and they're all written, you know, out on one side. They were written on both sides. And so when Moses later on takes those tablets and he throws them down because of his anger about the golden calf, God says, okay, we're going to have to do this again. In chapter 34 of Exodus, he says, okay, I cut out the first two. Now, Moses, you cut out the next two tablets of stone, and I'll write it all again. So even with that, God is trying to teach Moses, you better deal carefully with the law of God. You can't just, because of your anger, throw it down and break it into pieces. Now you're going to have to learn this lesson by you hewing out the next two stone tablets, and I'll write on them again. Aren't we glad that God was willing to write again? Because Moses frustrated him. Now what is it that God writes here? He writes in absolutes. Those one words are, in our English, are best, the best we can do is a few words. For example, in verse 3, he says, "Do not have other gods beside me." The real Hebrew word there just says, "No gods." And then it is explained to Moses what he means by that. But God writes in absolutes, "No gods, no idols. Remember the Sabbath." Those are declarative statements, things he wants us to remember. They are his commands and his laws, his words. And the original language that is the law is written, more than the Ten Commandments, but the entire law, the covenant that is written, there is written to focus on the individual, how we are to behave as God's people. Now, the best thing I could think of is, as an example is, if you have ever been a parent and raised children, you will face the moment when at some point they think they can tell you what to do rather than you telling them what to do. Can I get a witness? Okay, that does happen, doesn't it? And probably every one of us did it too. There's at a point when we're trying to gain our independence and learn what it means to be self-actualized that we exert our independence in ways that angers our parents. And so I've had my, I came home one time and I'd done something wrong and my mom was upset with me about it. And I said, "Well, okay, why don't you just ground me for 2 weeks?" She said, "Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what punishment to give you." Okay, so, hey, Mom, I'm just trying to help you. I don't need your help. I'm the parent. You see, I was digging a hole that we were going to bury somebody in just a minute. And so that is what it was like when God gives the law. He was giving them commands, trying to tell them how they need to behave as God's chosen people. And when we read that today, it is not that God is trying to put a burden upon us. He just wants us to know, if we're going to be God's people, how is it that we should behave? And this is the beginning part of that. He deals with relationships with God and with others in creation. These Ten Commandments are kind of a nugget within the entire law, because if you have read the rest of Exodus or the book of Leviticus, you know that God's law is very expansive. But the Ten Commandments kind of sum up the basis for how he's going to relate to his people, the chosen nation of Israel. And the law is a very high standard. It is perfect. It demands perfection. So I want you to make sure you understand today that when God writes in law, if you're trying to have a relationship with God based upon the law, you have to be perfect. You cannot make any mistakes. If you violate the law in one point, the book of James tells us, then you are guilty of the entire law. You cannot wear a white suit to an Italian restaurant and order spaghetti and get sauce on it and say, I went away clean. You violate it in one aspect, you have missed the entire law because it demands perfection. So in the back of your bulletin, if you're filling in those blanks there, it is, there is a God and I am not him. Because there is a law we must face. God wrote the very first time in Scripture with law, getting our attention. There's a God, and I am not him. The second point that I want to make clear is that how the people reacted. In verse 18, the people reacted in fear. Now, the Bible uses some words there in the original language that they saw. The people saw it. What were they seeing? They were seeing clouds that settled down on Mount Sinai. They heard thunder clapping in those clouds. They heard storms that were taking place. Now, you have to understand, where they were at the base of the mountain, it was not doing any storming. It was not raining. It was not thunder. There were no tornadoes or anything. But when they looked up on the mountain, that is what they saw. That is what they perceived was going on. It was like a volcano was erupting. They heard these loud trumpet sounds that were blaring. They heard booming taking place. And it was so frightening to them that they cowered back and hid their ears. And when Moses came back down, they said, oh, Moses, you speak to us, but don't let God speak to us, because we cannot stand the deafening sound of God's voice. Now, why would God do that? Was he just about, you know, scaring everybody like the Wizard of Oz, trying to put fear into them? In reality, God wanted to impress them that he was a living God. These Israelites, just 3 months before that, had been living in Egypt, and they had learned over a period of 400 years how to worship gods through idolatry. That is what they experienced. And they were trying to keep their lives pure and their worship pure, but many of those people got caught up in that idolatry. We know that because in just a few moments, if you read through the book of Exodus, they're throwing in their rings and their earrings and their nose rings and their bracelets and their necklaces, and they're melting down all that gold, and then out of the fire just all of a sudden jumps this golden calf. Well, the reason they did that and formed that golden calf, because they had been indoctrinated with the idea of idolatry. You needed something that you could see to worship. So when God takes them out of slavery, over 400 years of being encased in this idea of idolatry, God has to get their attention. And he does that through this fear that he puts upon them. And it wasn't just that he wanted to make them afraid. He wanted them to see he was a living God. He was not some dead bull that they formed out of gold. He was not some dead idol that they stood up on a stone somewhere and bowed down and worshiped. That God was alive. He was living. He was active. He was breathing. He was moving among his people. And for the first time ever in hundreds of years, he was moving closer to them than ever had experienced him before. This is a God that has life, not a God that is dead. And he wanted them to see that. But they wanted God to stay at a distance, not to come near them. They were afraid that they would die. So they desired a mediator, a go-between, and they pleaded with Moses. And they relied on Moses to communicate God's word to them. You know, we cannot just see this experience of the Israelites and think we are separated from that. Because in reality, you and I, in our humanness, are very much like that. When we hear God's word, when we hear God speak, when we hear his word testified to and preached, many times we cower back. We are afraid. We want to stay at a distance from God. I was talking to one of our deacons just last night. He was trying to visit a man, and he brought up the idea of where will you be spending eternity, talk to the man. And the man said to him, I know where you're going. I really don't want to talk about it. And so the deacon went on and said, well, I just want you to know I was concerned about you, and wanted you to know that I was wondering about where you'd spend eternity. And the man said, I told you, I don't want to talk about it. So there are people even today, maybe some of us number among them, where when God seeks to get close to us, when he seeks to reach to us, to initiate relationship, we want to back away from that. We want to keep God at a distance. And there is a reason for that. Because when God gets too close, he reveals what we are really like. He reveals what we are. It is, I don't want to be too crass here, but it is like standing back and looking in a mirror and then getting up right into the mirror and looking at your face. Do you see things differently when you get up close and the light's on it? It's amazing that these faces look halfway decent, you know, to other people. But there's little pores and there's wayward hairs and all sorts of things. And that's exactly what it's like when God moves in close to us. His brightness, his light, his perfection, his holiness reveals all the things that are wrong with us, the imperfections in our iniquity and our sin. And so naturally, we want to stay away from the light. As a matter of fact, we read just a few weeks ago about the fellowship that we can only have when we walk in the light as he is in the light. Then we have fellowship with God and with one another. You remember that passage in 1 John? So they were afraid of God. But when we are obedient, God comes near. Because we are not afraid for God to come close when we have obeyed God. It is when we disobey God that our sin pushes him away. When I have stolen the last cookie out of the cookie jar as a kid, or not stolen it, just ate it, I don't want to hang around the rest of my family because all of a sudden somebody's going to figure out, okay, who ate the last cookie? Now I have grown up and I have two daughters, and one of them's 22 and lives at home. And God forbid that she would go to Walmart and buy a package of cookies and bring it home, and I might eat one or two. You know, it's all right if I buy the cookies and she eats them or all of her friends come over and eat them. But if she buys it and I eat it, it is like the end of the world. Are you with me? Ah! My son-in-law came last week, and we had dinner together. And afterwards, he opened up a box of Girl Scout Thin Mints that Joyce had purchased, and she had given them to Hillary. But he wanted some of those, so he opened them up and he ate them. And so naturally, when she comes home and she goes to her box of Thin Mints and finds some of them gone, who do you think she thought ate them? Not that I'm bitter or anything. Well, let's move on to the next part. You got the God writes in law. How do the people respond? They react in fear. They're set back on their heels because God lays out perfection, and they know their life doesn't reach that. So then how will God respond? This is how God responds to us. In verses 20 through 21, it's revealed to us that God responds in covenant. God responds in covenant. What do we mean by that? We mean that God was laying out a way to keep them from sinning so that he would be able to have a close relationship with them. He was trying to, as the message translation says, instill a deep and reverent awe within them so that they would not sin. God was trying to literally, if we translate it literally, so that his fear might be on their faces. God does not want us just to be afraid of him. It's not that God wants us to be in fear of him. It's that God wants us to be so awestruck by his power and his glory and his holiness and his greatness and his majesty, that we would be afraid to do anything that would compromise that relationship we have with God. It is not that he wants us to be afraid of him. It is that he wants us to treasure and cherish our relationship with him so much that we would not do anything to cause a problem there. And I guess it has taken me a long time, but I finally gotten to the place in my life where I realized that sin is not a problem just because of the sin itself. But as a believer, I don't want sin in my life because I know that sin always disrupts my relationship with God. And as I've shared with you before, and last night at Memphis Union Mission, I shared with those men, whenever we have a brokenness in our relationship with God, we inevitably have a brokenness in our relationship with other people. Those two things go together. And as I shared a couple weeks ago, that it says in 1 John, how can a man say he loves God and hate his brother? He is a liar. For if he can't love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? We have got to understand that God wants us to live a holy life, to be without sin so that our relationship with him is proper, but it also makes our relationships with people around us in proper place and position. God is always wanting us to be aware of his glory so that we would not do anything to compromise our relationship with him. Now, we are sinners by nature. It is what we do. We do not become sinners because we sin. We sin because it's our nature to sin. That's the natural thing. And once you accept Christ as Savior, you then have the Holy Spirit and your nature battling back and forth about which one you're going to let win. Because it's our nature, it's our natural thing, in other words, to sin. That's our bent. We are sinners, but that makes us a slave. But if we will obey God, that's when we experience freedom. And that's the only response that's offered to us. So God makes a covenant with this nation, with this people, with this community. Out of all these different people, backgrounds all different, they're not really a nation at all. God brings them together, and because of his covenant with them, his relationship with them, he has made these Hebrew people a nation of Israel. And that was a very crucial moment in history, because if they had rejected the covenant, if they had refused to be the chosen people of God, if they had said, no, we do not want this role that you have called us to, if they had turned it away, then all of history would have been impacted, because God's will was to choose a nation through which he would work, a people that would be a holy nation and a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, Peter tells us, so that God could work through them to bring blessings to the entire world. And if they had refused to be that person, that nation, that covenant people, everything in history would have been impacted by it. Now, don't miss that, because we've always got to make this personal application. If God comes to you, if God comes to our church and says, I want to establish a relationship with you, a covenant with you, and he does that in essence by saving us and giving us a spiritual gift, and then when we come to be a part of the body, he establishes a work that we need to do based upon our spiritual giftedness. How do we know what part of God's kingdom work he's assigned to us? By the giftedness of God's people, those spiritual gifts he's given us. And that then if we refuse to be those people, if we refuse to be that church, if we refuse to act out upon what God has called us to do, then the history around us is impacted by that. Does that make sense? Don't lose that. When God calls us in the local body to be a church in this place, and he tasks us with certain things in his kingdom's work that he wants us to do, if we refuse, then the world out there suffers. When God gives us the Great Commission and calls us to share the gospel, if we say, no, thank you, God, we do not want that job, then we are causing a barrier between what God is trying to accomplish through us to bless the world around us. Now, will God get it done? Yeah, he'll get it done, but he'll get it done some other way. And we will miss out on the blessing of being in that relationship with God. So it was a moment that was crucial importance. And God had not come to judge the people or destroy them or put them to death, but to refine these people so he could use them in his work. So obedience brings freedom. Many years ago when I was a youth pastor, I had three brothers that were in my youth group all at once. And they all had pretty active and wild personalities. Just to give you an idea, the three brothers got together one time and they wrote a song that I've not been able to get out of my head. It goes like this. I boogie in the kitchen, I boogie down the hall, got a boogie on my finger and I wiped it on the wall. Shake 'em up, baby, shake 'em up, baby, shake 'em up. Now, does that give you an idea what kind of boys these were? All right. And there's other verses. I won't bore you with that. So these boys came to me, and they said, Dad's too rough on us. Whenever we're late, curfew, he doesn't just ground us for a week or so. He grounds us for an entire month. And I said, really? That's pretty strong. That's pretty powerful punishment for just being late a few minutes. I said, well, have you ever tried coming in early? Hey, we only get so much time to be with our friends and stuff. Coming in early, that's just... I said, why don't you try coming in like 30 minutes ahead of curfew a few times and see how your dad responds. They didn't like that idea, but then they finally, warmed up to the idea. And so Jason and Brian and Chris started coming in early from the expected curfew, and they were amazed at how their dad's attitude totally changed. And over time, they won him over. And it was just an example that those boys needed to learn. And all three of them came back to me later at different times thanking me for teaching them that lesson, because when we obey, we are granted freedom. And their dad got to be so easy on them because they were coming in early or doing more than was expected or doing it faster than he thought they would get it done. Or they not having to be reminded to clean out the dog pen or cut the grass or do whatever. And they learned that in obedience, they gained freedom. And the same thing is true for us. When in the New Testament, when it says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, that truth there is not just a set of principles that we learn. It is having a relationship with God that is based upon obedience, a relationship in Christ that's based upon doing what God expects us to do. That is truth. It is a person. It is a relationship. It is not just a set of principles or laws that we learn. But the truth is there. When you know the truth, you're in a relationship with God through Christ, and you're obedient, then that truth will set you free. Freedom comes through obedience, not through demanding your own way. And so to live God's way means we must obey certain eternal truths and values that God establishes for us. This is the first writing of God, and it tells us in about six or seven places in Numbers and in Exodus and Deuteronomy, God wrote these laws with his own finger, with the hand of God. He wrote this law. It is the first time in all of the scriptures where it says that God wrote something with his own hand, and he's writing in law, not so that we will live in fear, but so that he can establish the way we must behave in order to have a covenant relationship with God. So, if I understand and I am aware that God loves me so much, he is giving me the rules and the limitations that will lead me to life, how should I respond? Now, we do not reject this in any other realm. I notice Nick over here. Nick's a banker. So, you're probably making loans to people every once in a while, aren't you? And when he does that, he has certain limitations, regulations, requirements of them. Joyce and I bought our new house about a year and a half ago, and it took us 6 weeks, 2 days, and 35 hours to fill out the paperwork. You understand? A lady ran a stop sign and demolished my van, so I had to buy a new car. And when I went to buy a new car, I couldn't believe all the paperwork. I'm like, pages, 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 just to buy a car. I went to Walmart the other day. They took my fingerprints. They asked for my license number, and they took my picture just to buy some shaving cream. No, I'm kidding. But it's getting to the place where you're going to have to jump through all these hoops if you want to have a relationship, financial relationship, with anybody. Why then do we do that so easily and then we balk when God says, hey, if you want to have a relationship with me, here are the guidelines, here are the limitations. And oh, by the way, they are not meant to deprive you of life. If you obey them, they end up giving you life. And God wrote this with his very own hand. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to help us today as we consider the truth of your word. This first time when you have written with your own hand, with the very finger of God, it says, what could this mean for us? That you loved us so much that you were willing to lay out the rules that we'd have to live by so that we could approach you as a holy God and you could come closer to us and give us life. Help us not to turn away from that, not to be so fearful of that, but to let you have your way in our life so that we can enjoy the life and relationship you intend for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing?